On behalf of my wife Bethany and our sons, I would like to thank you for the prayers and support and encouragement we received from so many people following her mother's death, and we are grateful for that. I'd also like to thank Jeannie and Roger and Barrett for filling the pulpit last Sunday. I appreciate them being able to do that on short notice, and I'm grateful to them for that as well. It's good to be with you here this morning, though. I want to get into God's Word together now. So if you have a personal Bible or a Bible app that you like to use, I hope you'll get that. If you don't, there are red Bibles in front of you in any of the pews, and I'd encourage you to have one of those as we get into God's Word here together today. We'll be in 1 Thessalonians, which is kind of in the middle of the New Testament, if you're looking for that. Page number for the Pew Bible is listed there in the bulletin. As you're looking to that and finding that, I'll tell you that I don't want you to listen to anything that I have to say this morning. And at this point, some of you are thinking, buddy, I am way ahead of you on that one. Right? Now, I intend to say some things that are important. I hope to maybe say some things that are interesting. I might even say something that you remember, but still, I don't want you to listen to what I have to say. I hope that you can hear what God has said this morning. And so to the extent that I can relay God's word to you, please listen to it, receive it, embrace it, and do so precisely because it's not what I have to say to you, but it's what God has said to all of us. So again, please don't listen to me. It's actually the same thing that the Apostle Paul said to some of the Christians who were living in this ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. We're going to get back into this series that we had recently started here this week, seeing what he had to say to this group of Christians. And we are calling this series liminal. It's a word, it's a good word. It's a word that means threshold or boundary. And the reason we're using that is it's also a word that I think encapsulates a lot of the themes that we find in this letter. The letter really focuses on what it means to live as disciples of Jesus Christ in this time between his resurrection and his return. In this threshold boundary kind of time that many people call the already but not yet. And they use that as a way to acknowledge that Jesus Christ's kingdom has already been inaugurated through his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, but it's not yet fully here. It's not here in all of its fullness and glory, nor will it be till he returns. And still, in this time, we ask, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus in this liminal space? What does this teach us? What does this letter in particular teach us about living in the already but not yet reality of Jesus' kingdom? And these are very significant questions. They're ones that Christians have really been wrestling with ever since the very beginning, all through the ages. There are questions that we're trying to engage with as we go through this letter, and we're going to jump back into that here now. Before we do that, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Great and gracious God, we are thankful for the time that we have here now to open your word together. Lord, we ask that you would quiet our distraught hearts, that you would calm our distracted minds. Lord, let us hear what it is that you have to say. I pray that my own weak words would not get in the way of your powerful message, but that you would draw us all closer to you, for it's in the name and for the sake of Jesus the Christ we pray these things. Amen. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's verses 13 through 16, and I invite you to listen again now to the Word of God. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. There's some really interesting stuff in that passage. We're going to try to touch on really as much of that as we possibly can. Although Paul's really doing something pretty simple at this part of the letter. many times in this letter, he uses reminder language. He says, remember this, you remember this. Don't forget what you saw, don't forget what you heard. And he's reminding the Thessalonians here again of two things in particular that I want to look at. He's reminding them, first, that the gospel they received came to them from God. And he's also reminding them that the gospel is not always received by everyone. It's often rejected. Those are the two main reminders that he has. And as we look more deeply at those, we can also ask, given those truths, how do we respond? So the first point that he brings up here is this reminder that the gospel is the very word of God. It's given to us so that we might know what it means to be his people. He says that again there in verse 13. Listen to it again. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. What's Paul's reference when he says the word of God? What's he getting at there? Well, on one hand, we believe that all of Scripture is God's word given to us. We believe that every part of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, written in the authors and in the environments of God's choosing, and yet still, that can't be Paul's exact reference here, if for no other reason than all of the 66 books had not yet been written at this point. Right? Many people think that 1 Thessalonians was even the first letter written in the entire New Testament, so at the very least, all of the New Testament was not written. So we do believe that all of Scripture is God's word given to us. But the reference here seems to be more specifically to what I'm going to call the content and the consequences of the gospel that Paul and Silas and Timothy preached when they were in Thessalonica. The content and the consequences. The content of what he preached to them of the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh. Fully God and fully man, this Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience, earning all of the covenant blessings that you and I have forfeited because of our disobedience. This Jesus, who is perfectly righteous, nevertheless offered himself up for the sins of his people, taking their judgment and dying in their place. And this same Jesus rose again from the dead, conquered death, has ascended into heaven, where he now rules and reigns, and from where he will come to judge the living and the dead, and usher in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the basic content of the message that they proclaimed. There's also consequences to that, and I don't mean consequences in a negative sense, but simply results, things that happen because of this. And the consequences are the way that we live in response to this, the good news that result, or the promises that result from this, the fact that there is forgiveness of sins for all who believe in Jesus Christ and call upon him as Lord, that in him we are adopted and become heirs of this kingdom, to know that the Spirit is working right now to renew us, and because of that, we live in new ways. We reject sin, we pursue righteousness, we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind, and our neighbors as ourselves. These are the things that Paul and Silas and Timothy were proclaiming to the believers there. And If you've never heard this gospel before, you've at least heard an outline of it here now, but no matter how many times you've heard it, no matter how many times you've heard these things, what Paul is saying here is don't ever forget the divine origin and character of these things. He's saying this isn't something that we just made up. When we were there with you sharing these things, this wasn't just our words and our ideas that we were sharing with you. This is the word of God, he said. Don't ever forget that. I remember when I was back in high school, I had to write a short essay for something, and I still remember this. I came across a great quote that I thought I wanted to use in it, but I had no idea who the author was. I couldn't track them down. I admit I didn't try very hard at all, but I couldn't track it down, so I just made up a name and stuck it in there. I didn't get caught. Don't do this. This is not a positive example, right? This is not a positive example. I didn't know who said it, though, and it didn't really matter to me. What Paul's saying here is you need to know who said these things. This isn't just coming from us. Right, the gospel is not just something that we made up, he said. This announces the actions of God. This proclaims the promises of God. This relays the requirements of God. You need to know where this came from. Don't forget that. And one thing that's kind of interesting, he hints at it here, is that the effects of the gospel are part of the evidence for the gospel. Because sometimes we have a question and say, well, okay, how do we know that? Why can we say this is God's word? How do we know this is authentic even? At this time, when he was writing this, there were still many eyewitnesses to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were many of those at the time Paul was writing this still and all throughout that area. We see records of this in the gospel accounts. When Paul was writing in 1 Corinthians, he said that there was at least one occasion where the risen Lord Jesus Christ appeared publicly to more than 500 people. So there were lots of eyewitnesses to this, and the New Testament itself is, among other things, a written record of these eyewitnesses proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And there are effects that this gospel produces. This past week, Baylor University's Truett Theological Seminary released this list that they called the 12 most effective preachers in the English-speaking world. And it's a good and fine thing to recognize those who are excellent preachers, although it can also be easy. It can be a little too easy sometimes to lose sight of the magnificence of the message if we start thinking too much about the mastery of the messenger. Paul is saying here that part of how you know this is God's word is that it is at work in you who believe. That's what he says at the end of that verse. It is working. It is doing things. Right? So it is the effects of the gospel itself rather than the effectiveness of the messengers. That's how we know that, he says, this is not just the word of men. In fact, something else we see often in Scripture is this really, it's incredible to think that some of the most amazing results come through very unamazing people. That's one of the things he's getting at here. He said, this isn't just about us. This is God's word. It's working powerfully. It's doing things in the lives of you who believe. It's bringing joy and hope and transformation. There's a biblical commentator named Gene Green who wrote this. This message that Paul and Silas and Timothy were proclaiming, he said, this message was not a philosophical discourse on the means of the virtuous life. It was not a self-help seminar on how to overcome personal or social issues, as the gospel is frequently portrayed today. It was the word of God, and it powerfully transformed lives. So all of this is part of the first thing that he's reminding them. Remember, this is God's word, and it does things. The second thing he reminds them, though, is that not everybody accepts that. Not everybody embraces that. It's often rejected. The content and the consequences of the gospel are sometimes even violently rejected by an unbelieving world. That's the second thing he's reminding them here. We say, why? I mean, if this is such good news, why? It's because the gospel confronts our cultural convictions. It's because the gospel refuses to allow us to take shelter in ourselves. It's because the gospel demands a response to its exclusive claims. The gospel is not a message that's been carefully massaged and revised by a marketing team based on public polls and survey results. It is a definitive word outside of us that comes to us, and people don't always respond well to that. I bring that up because that helps us understand some of these pretty difficult verses that are in this passage that we read. Paul's situation in particular and the early church in general. There are some difficult verses in verses 14 through 16. It says, you brothers became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. I want to say a couple things about this. And first, we do need to confess that there are times that these verses like this, have been used very inappropriately, to foster some kind of anti-Semitic rhetoric or actions or things like that. And that's shameful, it's inexcusable, it's not at all what's happening here. A couple things to just point out with this. First, Paul himself was Jewish. Don't forget that. Paul himself was Jewish. And later on, when he was writing to the church in Rome, he spoke about the real love that he had for his own people. He says this in Romans chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So Paul is not expressing like a personal hatred here in any way, and so the verses can't be used that way. What he's doing, is acknowledging historic events. He's acknowledging things that have happened. The Jews did persecute their own prophets. The Jewish leaders were behind the push to have Jesus arrested and executed. Jewish leaders at that time also were very actively working to stop Christians from proclaiming the name of Jesus. And Paul himself had been doing that. If you know his story, if you remember his biography in the book of Acts, when he went by the name of Saul, he was among the most aggressive people involved in this, persecuting and trying to stop the gospel from going forth. So he's acknowledging things that have happened and were happening, and he says they oppose all mankind, and he immediately clarifies that by saying, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. That's what he's getting at there. By stopping the gospel, trying to stop the gospel from going out into the world, they're opposing people. They're not letting them hear this good news. That's what he's getting at here. And he says God's wrath will come upon them because of that. Again, at that point, I would suggest he's not referring even specifically to ethnic Jews, but just broadly to anybody who actively rejects and seeks to repress the good news of Jesus Christ. Still, these are very, very hard verses. I don't want to pretend like they're not hard verses. The simple idea that he's getting at there is, though, not everybody receives this gospel. Some people actively reject it. And that's a situation that we have seen in history and even now in the contemporary worldwide church. I mean, yes, the church in the Western world has lost a little bit of its cultural prestige and luster, but honestly, we don't experience anything of the challenges that our brothers and sisters around the world do, and yet it's almost always in those places where the church is most vibrant and thriving and alive. And we say, why? Why? Because they know the power of the gospel. Because they know the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ. So something that we need to do is just make sure that we are praying for others who are facing great difficulty because of these things. We've been praying very specifically for Andrew Brunson. He's a pastor in our denomination. He's been imprisoned in Turkey for over 18 months now. Andrew's next phase of his trial is happening this week, so please do continue to pray for him about that. But he's also not a unique or isolated case. Because the gospel confronts our cultural convictions, because the gospel refuses to allow us to take refuge in ourselves, and because the gospel does demand a response to its exclusive claims, it does encounter pushback and opposition. It always has. So Paul's reminding them of these two things. Don't ever forget that this is God's word. It is powerfully working. And don't forget that it will generate pushback. There are times where you will experience suffering because of this. And yet this is God's word, and it is worth it. Right? So that's part of what we can start to think about for ourselves here. Just spend a couple moments on this here. How do these reminders play themselves out in our lives? Really, they're the same reminders. Don't ever forget where this message originated. This is God's word. The good news of what Jesus Christ has done and what that means for you, that's God's word. Don't ever forget that. And don't forget that that isn't always an easy thing to embrace in this world. Still, our response is to faithfully hold to what God has said because it is worth it. So a couple points on this. I've been saying that we need to faithfully hold to what God has said. The first step in that is actually knowing what God has said. The first step is actually knowing what God has said to us. When I was in seminary, I worked for a couple years as a teaching assistant in the philosophy department, and I read a lot of undergrad papers attempting to analyze Plato or Descartes, and it was very obvious when a student had not even bothered to read the texts, right? You got to at least take time to read it, okay? Take time. Just take time to learn what God has said. All of Scripture. In everything that God has revealed to us. I'll give you just another little plug. I know many of you are involved in a program that we started in recent months here called You Can Read the Bible. If you're not involved in that, it's very easy to do so. You can find it on our website. There's a podcast and daily readings, plans to go along with this. It's just a great way to get into Scripture. And not only your favorite passages, not just reading those ones again every single day, but all of it. Because all of it points to Jesus Christ. It was John Calvin who very famously said that Jesus is the sum and substance of all of Scripture. He is the sum and substance of all of Scripture. So we need to know what God has said. And as we spend time in that, we need to be discerning then to what else we are hearing, discerning of what else we are hearing. As we're listening to other people who are teaching or preaching or communicating these things, we need to be discerning in that. And not just listen to somebody because they are eloquent or funny or engaging. Later on in this very letter in chapter 5, Paul says, test everything and hold fast to what is good. Well, how do we test it? By making sure that it aligns with the gospel. When Paul was writing to the Galatian church, he said this, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. We need to know what it is. We need to spend time making sure that we know what God has said. And then, when we do know the content of the gospel and the consequences of the gospel, we need to embrace these things faithfully. When we talk about the content of the gospel, what are we supposed to do with that? We're supposed to receive it, to believe it, to embrace the hope that it contains. Paul says here, when he's expressing his gratitude, he says, we thank God constantly that when you received the word of God, and the word that he uses there, the word behind that, had become something of a technical term almost in rabbinic tradition or oral traditions when somebody was passing down a set teaching. He says, you received this. I passed down a specific teaching to you, and you embraced it unaltered. So we receive it. We believe it. We embrace this good news, knowing that Jesus Christ has removed our sins, that he has conquered our greatest enemy, knowing that this is there is a much bigger story here that is going on about what God has done for us in Christ and what he is doing in this world and what he will do through Christ in the end. The Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bovink wrote this really excellent essay called The Essence of Christianity. And in that essay, Bovink said this, Christianity is no less than the real supreme work of the triune God, in which the Father reconciles his created but fallen world through the death of his Son and recreates it through his Spirit into the kingdom of God. This is part of the content. This is what we have to know. It's what gives us endurance in the face of suffering. It's what gives us courage in the face of persecution. It's what gives us hope in the face of all things. We need to know the content of it. We also need to know, again, the consequences of this, what this leads us to do in this world, how we are to live in light of the gospel, that we are to live as those who have been redeemed and are being restored, that in this time between the times, in this already but not yet kingdom of Jesus Christ, to know that we are to reject sin and to pursue righteousness, that we are to reach out in mercy and justice to all of those around us, that we are to love our neighbors and our enemies, and we are to do these things because we know the very call to do so has come to us from our God. God's not only spoken, he's also acted. And he's acted decisively on our behalf. It's the life, death, resurrection, and ascension, and promised return of Jesus Christ that are the good news that we proclaim. And we're going to do that. We're actually going to do that in a very special way in a few moments here when we gather at Christ's table. This is a place where we are encountered by our living Lord, where we are united to him by his Spirit. This is a place where we are nourished and sustained so that we can go and take God's word into God's world. I've been speaking to you today for a little bit. I've been speaking from this pulpit for a few years now, and in all of that, I do hope that you have not listened to me. I hope that I've been able to direct you to the things that God has said, and I hope that you have received those things, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Let's pray together. Majestic and merciful God, may we receive and embrace the good news of Jesus Christ. And may we continue to do so even when that word is rejected by others. We pray this in the name and for the sake of Jesus our Lord. Amen.